Again, for this opportunity to be in your word, we pray that you bless it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we have finished looking at the subject of genocide in the Bible, trying to answer one of the most difficult questions about how we can reconcile questions that we have about the character of God with some of the most difficult passages that we find in the Scriptures. I want to read Ezekiel chapter 9 to you again. It's not a long chapter, but just to bring us up to date to where we are, because it has been a couple of weeks, and I'm not going to make virtually any comments on it. We're going to move right into the next thing, but I want to set the stage here. So as we're looking at these few chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 9 begins like this. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. These are executioner angels, and we've studied this. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist, and they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put your mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. In other words, mark the true believers. And to the others he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare. You shall not. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Old men, kill outright. Young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. And then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. In other words, with the dead bodies in the house would make it an unclean place. It's an unbelievable passage. So they went out and they struck the city. And while they were striking, I was left alone and I fell upon my face and I cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath upon Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded. Overwhelmed by this magnitude of judgment against the city, Ezekiel cries out, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel? He's obviously a man of compassion and he loves his country. He has a deep sorrow for his nation, as all those who were marked by the man with the dressed in linen with the writing case, all those were grieving for their nation. This is a theme that I think is going to be we're going to talk about this on Sunday as we contemplate the coming election and what our attitude should be. I think we need to go into this election with eyes wide open, understanding what's really happening here. When you take a look at the candidates that we have to choose from, the moral condition of the candidates, and ask the question, where is God in all of this? I think it becomes pretty clear where God is in all of this. And that's what we need to consider when we think about the state of our nation. And just as those in Ezekiel's day grieved for the sins that were being committed in the land, all true Christians who are bought by the Lord Jesus Christ and saved by his blood should be grieving the incredible sin that has become so commonplace and is institutionalized and will be even further with the new Supreme Court that I'm sure, I mean, it certainly looks as though Hillary Clinton's going to get in. And I mean, she has made it very clear that she's going to appoint justices that are very liberal. And the court is in deep trouble right now. And so you say, well, you know, what can Christians do about this? Well, you know, Christians can be holy. That's what we can start to do. Because God blesses a nation depending upon the state of his church. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. And unfortunately, we're in a place right now where the church is in very much responsible for the condition that we have in our nation today. But anyway, that's for another time. This reminds us, his compassion for his nation reminds us of Abraham interceding for Sodom in Genesis chapter 18, you know, if they were 50 righteous, if they were 40, right? And though Ezekiel's words reveal his concern, the nation's sin had progressed so far that it was literally beyond repair. In Acts chapter 17, the Lord said this, and behold, the man, Acts 17, do you have it up there, Pastor Steve? Okay, yep. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Adam, the first man, from Adam has come all mankind and all of the nations that are upon the earth. And then this, he has what? Determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, God has determined how long America will be a superpower, how long America will thrive, how long America will be blessed. I believe that the blessings that we have as a country have come because, by and large, we have founded our nation upon principles of God's word. The law of God has three important uses. The first use of the law of God is to bring people to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge the fact that we're sinners. This is something that the reformers used a lot of ink to explain. The first use of the law is to bring people to Jesus, to show every one of us that we are sinners and therefore we are none of us are without guilt. The second use of the law is to restrain evil, even among ungodly people. Even among sinners. If there is no law, the people can run rampant. So the second aspect of the law is controlling or restraining evil in a civilization. Even though it won't completely do that, without the law, people would just run wild. And the third use of the law is so that born-again people would conform our lives to the things that concern God. That we live according to the things that please the Lord. So the law is given, and the law is the very foundation. God's word was the very foundation of our founding documents. Even though not all of our founding fathers were born again Christians, there was still a respect for the things of God. They understood that the word of God was true, and therefore they understood that it was important that if the people were going to have a good moral character, and they needed to have a good moral character or else we would end up in anarchy, they understood that for that to happen, the word of God needed to be honored, because there was no greater thing that would bring about moral excellence than exalting God's word. But we've walked away from that. And we've gone after every kind of evil that you could imagine. And we've argued for our right to live like that. And those who would have the temerity to say that that is not something that we can support because it comes against the word of God have been labeled bigots and liars and haters and every other thing. This is the world in which we're living. And now we look at the two candidates that are before us. And we say, maybe God is showing us exactly what the character of the nation is. Take your pick. Take your pick. Remember, the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and he moves it every... The Bible says in the book of Romans that God is the one who appoints, through his sovereign choice, leaders. And so, with that, I think it should cause a great sobriety to come over our hearts as we look at this and understand that the choice that we're making is more of a divine declaration than anything else. Spiritual people, I think, will understand that. God has given America ample time to get back on the path of righteousness. God gave Judah and Israel ample time to repent for her sins, but the people had used the time to grow more and more perverse and embrace violence. The land was full of bloodshed, is what Ezekiel was told. Ezekiel 8 and verse 9, the land is full of blood and the city is full of injustice. While injustice was all over the land, nobody cared about what the Lord thought about it. As a matter of fact, the national opinion was that God doesn't see us and he's not even looking. He's not watching. So we can do whatever we want. We can do it in the temple. We can do it anywhere we want. And we saw that in chapter 8, the terrible things that were being done to desecrate the temple, the idolatry that was there in the temple, the things that were being done in the temple. I mean, this is the holy place. This is the sacred place. This is the place where God's presence dwelt. And so what happened is Israel at this time, Jerusalem specifically in Ezekiel chapter 9, had taken for granted the presence of God. They had taken for granted the presence of God. And judgment was coming because of it. The angelic scribe comes back and reports, I've done as it was commanded. Those who were righteous and had grieved had been marked, they would be saved. Those who were unrighteous had not received God's mark of protection, they would be killed. Each person's destiny was determined by the state of his or her heart. They were either lost or they were saved. And little has changed in this regard. Those are the two kinds of people that exist in this world. Not black, white, Hispanic, all of that, male, female, you know, slave, free, rich, poor, saved and unsaved. And that's what the church has always supposed to have been about. So they took for granted the presence of God. Now, the glory of God is about to depart. We're going to see that in chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins, then I looked and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire in appearance like the throne, like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Obviously, we have to stop here because Ezekiel 10 is assuming that you know what happened in Ezekiel 1. He's referring to a vision that Ezekiel received in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And as we think about it, the glory of God is about to depart from Israel in a very visible way, from Jerusalem. Ezekiel's going to see the glory of God leave. In a throne chariot, a divine throne chariot that's borne up by cherubim. And besides these cherubim are these awesome wheels with intersecting wheels, one within another, and eyes all about the wheels. And we're going to take a look at this. Hopefully, we're going to take a look at it tonight. But I just want to make the point that they were in the predicament that they were in because they had taken the presence of God for granted. This is not very different than in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You remember when the ark was captured? Let's read this together. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up a line against Israel, and the battle was spread, and Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So understand this now. Here's the predicament. Israel goes to battle against the Philistines, and Israel loses. 4,000 men die. Israel is wicked, though, but they've got a good luck charm. They've got something that when the going gets tough, they can break out. They have a convenient God. They've got a God that they can call for, and they can bring his box on the field, and they know they'll win. So what Israel does is, well, let's read it. Verse 3, and the people came to the camp, and the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us this day before the battle? Understand, they understood that if they were defeated, it's because the Lord allowed that defeat. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh. At this time, the Ark was in Shiloh. That was the worship center of Israel. And so here's the thing. We went to battle. We lost. We didn't think to bring the Ark with us the first time. What's going on? Why did God allow us to lose? Let's bring our good luck charm. Let's bring our talisman. Let's bring our rabbit's foot. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant. And so they call for the good luck charm. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And now understand, and we're going to see this, so I want you to picture this. It says that the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. In other words, this Ark of the Covenant that has the cherubim on the top of it, overlooking the Kippurat or the mercy seat, is a picture of the real throne chariot of God that Ezekiel is going to see and explain to us in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. So go and get the model of God's throne seat. Let's bring it on the battlefield. And with a good luck charm like that, who can lose? They were taking the presence of God for granted. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there, and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. Yes! The rabbit's foot's here. Our good luck charm is here. We won't lose the next battle. And they shouted so loud that the Bible says that the earth resounded, and the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, and they said, what does this great shouting of the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe is us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe is us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They don't understand anything about the theology of the God of Israel, who is one. But they do know something about the fame of the God of Israel. Look at the next verse. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They knew. God's fame as a mighty God had gotten to the Philistines. But you know what is interesting? They were afraid because they understood the power of this God. But what they didn't understand is the God that they were afraid of is a God who will not be used. And Israel was using him. He was convenient. They were adulterous people. James chapter 4, we looked at it at our men's group on Monday night. You adulterous people. Don't you know that you can't love the world and love me? It's like, I am your husband and you are my bride. And you know what? When you love the world and the things in the world, you're cheating on me. And we can only expect God's blessing to be removed when we begin to take his presence for granted. So there's a great shout. And the Philistines understand, oh my goodness, what are we up against? But the Lord God of Israel had absolutely no intention of blessing Israel that day, because he was not going to be taken for granted. And you know what? Without the Ark of the Covenant, they went to battle and it was a disaster. And they're about to go to battle with the Ark of the Covenant and it's going to be unbelievably worse. And just in case you're not keeping track, it's not because God has lost any power. It's because the people lost power when the people stopped being holy. The power that we have to live the Christian life is in our holiness, in our humility, in our ability to in our willingness to look at ourselves, examine ourselves, and own the things that are sin in our lives. And to say, God, I don't know why you chose me. I'm so thankful that you did, but you are so great, and I am such a disappointment to myself. I can't imagine why you love me. To look humbly at ourselves and go before our great and good God and walk with contriteness and brokenness, because a broken and contrite spirit God will never despise, the scripture says. So now they've got the rabbit's foot. They've got the cherubim. They've got the throne, the model of the throne upon which God's presence sits. And they're going to lose terribly. Woe is us! These are the gods who struck the Egyptians and with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, they ran away, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell with the ark. And the ark is going to be taken captive because it's the presence of God that vitiates the ark. And God's presence was leaving that place. The presence departed from Shiloh, because that's God's judgment upon those who take his presence for granted. So the Philistines fought and they were defeated. They fled every man to his house. Great slaughter. 30,000 foot soldiers in Israel died. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, these were not model priests. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle and came to Shiloh, the worship center, the place where God's presence was. This is before it was moved to Jerusalem. Came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting there in a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Interesting. He was mostly concerned about the ark more than his sons. I'm sure he loved his sons. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And the man hurried and he came and he told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle. I fled the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news of the ark of God being captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and she gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. So she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." That's an awful story. That's an awful story. Now, God has some judgment for the Philistines, too. We won't talk about those. They're actually kind of comical. We won't talk about those. I don't want to make anybody here upset or itchy. So, look also at Jeremiah chapter 7. They had taken the presence of God for granted. And that chapter is a beautiful illustration of the fact that just because you've got the physical, tangible representation of the presence of God in your midst doesn't mean that you're in fellowship with God in any way, shape, or form. We spent a lot of time looking at this in the book of Jeremiah when we were studying that. And this passage is amazing. Jeremiah chapter 7. I love Jeremiah 6 and 7 and 8. Those are some of my favorite chapters in the entire book. But this is what it says. "And then come," "behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." Do you know what deceptive words are? Deceptive words are anything that contradicts God's word. That somehow the solutions that we need to the problems we have are other than God's solutions. That if we can get the right man in office, or the right woman in office, or we can get the right judge in the Supreme Court, that's the answer somehow to the problems that we have in this country. Because we have such economic problems, we need a good businessman. But the Bible doesn't say a businessman exalts the nation. It says righteousness exalts a nation. And you know what might just happen? What might just happen is when you have a nation that formerly trusted in God, loved God, walked after God, even if nothing else, in word, they honored his word, the principles of his word. If all of a sudden that people stops doing that, you might just find out that God is going to give them exactly what they deserve. It sounds to me like Ezekiel chapter 9. It sounds to me like 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it sounds to me like Jeremiah chapter 7. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. Now, you know what? You've got the temple in your midst. And there's a part, I didn't put it in here because I didn't want to spend all night in Jeremiah, but there's a part where Jeremiah is rebuking the people and he says, "You say, we have the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God," repeated three times. "You've got the rabbit's foot, the rabbit's foot, the rabbit's foot. What could ever happen to us with the tangible image of God in our midst?" And God says, though, "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and go after the other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'?" God says, "You are crazy." Just the fact that you're standing here and making obeisance to the law, keeping the law without your heart being sanctified, your heart being given over to me, you think that that's going to deliver you? Only to go on doing all of these abominations? Next. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." You know what they had done? They had taken the presence of God for granted. Do you remember when Jesus talked about, you say when he was excoriating the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, and he says, you know, you say that if you give gold, If you give gold as an offering, you know, in the temple, that the gold is sacred, but you know the altar itself is not. Is it not the altar that, you know, what is sacred? Right? Am I saying this right? What is sacred? The gold that's given, or the holiness of God in the presence of the altar that gives value to the offering? Right? This is what they had done. They had taken the presence of God for granted. And so then there's me and you. There's the universal church of Jesus Christ in America today. We are the temple of the living God. The Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 6 to be very careful not to commit sexual immorality. And the argument that the Apostle Paul uses is, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the one who joins himself to a harlot is joining Christ to a harlot? He's speaking of an intimacy that's almost unbelievable. One that was promised in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed and he said, Father, we're going to be in them, just like we have our relationship together. I in you, we in them. And God says, I've made you my children. I've called you into a relationship with myself. You're walking with me. James is talking to believers. He says, you're the children of God. 1 Thessalonians talks about being children of the light and not of the darkness. We are not of the night, but we're of the day. We're children of the light and not children of the darkness. And yet, I believe the church in America, especially, I only know the church in America with any kind of intimacy. I believe the church in America has taken the presence of God for granted. We've taken the presence of God for granted. Now, we'll never lose God's presence, because in the new covenant, when we talk about behold, a new testament in my blood, a new covenant in my blood, God made a new covenant with us and gave us as a down deposit of our spiritual portfolio the Holy Spirit. And he promised that we're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. He will never take his Holy Spirit from us. However, when we're not walking with God, when we yield to the flesh rather than to the Spirit, when we associate ourselves with the things of death rather than the newness of life, we can only expect the discipline of the Lord and not the blessing. And when believer after believer after believer, when the pivot of mature believers moves towards selfishness instead of selflessness, live for themselves instead of living for Christ, deny the Great Commission, give very little value to making Jesus' last words our first words, to go into all the world and to make disciples, to do what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, to take the things that have been entrusted to us and entrust them to other people so that Christianity can grow and people can be saved, people being discipled. When we live for the things of the world and we love the things of the world instead of the things of God, when it's one person, he or she can expect the discipline of God. When it's the majority of a local church, they can expect the discipline of the Lord. When the church, by and large, is characterized by that kind of life, born-again people who have reverted back to the old ways like a dog eating vomit, then the nation can expect nothing but judgment. And I think that's where we're at today. The country has been so effective in changing the church that the church has no influence in changing the culture. So you go to church and it doesn't even feel like a church service. It feels like a rock show. There are thousands of dollars worth of light shows. Professional musicians, do you know about this? Professional musicians, not even born again. Do you know that the largest churches in America, many of the largest churches in America, hire professional musicians, union musicians, who can take a piece of music, put it there just like, you know, the great session musicians. You know, Glenn Campbell was a session musician long before he was a solo guy. He was an absolutely brilliant guitarist. And he made his money by going in the studio. You ever listen, you hear Beach Boys? You know all those great little, you know all those great little solos? That's all Glenn Campbell. The Beach Boys didn't play that. Glenn Campbell did all those solos. So, and you know how much practice he needed? None. A session guy walks into the studio, you put the music in front of him, and he can play it exactly like he sees, fluently. What am I talking about, though? What? So, you know, here's what they do. My brother was just sharing this with me because he read this in a worship magazine. Mega churches have decided that rather than deal with the whole worship team thing and all the dynamics of that, they're just hiring professional musicians like it's a show. So they've got the worship songs. Okay, we're going to sing. We're going to do a Chris Tomlin song. So they've got the singers up there and everything. But the musicians, they don't even have to be born again. They don't even have to be saved. They just have to be skillful musicians. Now, I know I'm cynical, and I do hate that about myself. I really do. But do you think that that's kind of indicative of the church service becoming more like a show than a place where God is exalted? I would rather hear a sister get up here who loves Jesus and sing out a key and play the harmonica and play a harmonica solo in between the verses than listen to unsaved people lead worship. I just think that there's something wrong with that. This is the way it is at the end of the age. I've done diatribe after diatribe about the seeker-friendly movement and the movements in this country that are designed to bring lots of people in, and they do. Because if you don't preach a message with verses like that, people can actually walk away feeling like they have received something that's encouraging for them and it's inspirational, and the only thing it really lacks is a cross. Jesus didn't save us to make us comfortable. You might remember that there was a man, well, there were several people who said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, you okay with a rock for your pillow? You know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Do you understand that there are times when you'll feel the heat of the broiling sun? And that's my perfect plan for you. You know, there are going to be times where you're going to feel sickness and you're going to go on anyway. And you're going to be discouraged and you're going to go on anyway. And many times you're going to be attacked by people who should, you know, appreciate what you're going to. The road is difficult. And we're told not to grow weary for the greatness of the way in the book of Isaiah. So you look at the state of the church today, and I do. I look at the state of the church today. I mean, I don't have to tell you guys, but imagine going to a church that teaches that the primary goal in life is to be healthy and wealthy. Do they even have one of these? The greatest, most godly men who ever lived suffered terribly. Listen to the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Timothy had terrible stomach problems. Paul told him, drink some wine for your stomach's sake. Why didn't he just say, be healed? Because he didn't have enough faith, brother. No, he didn't tell him, be healed, because Timothy knew that that was God's sovereign will for him. And Timothy learned to focus on the important things by being reminded of the fragile body of dust that he inhabits. Imagine it. Jesus, who had to only owned the clothes on his back and borrowed a grave, the founder of the church. And we're told that the goal of our lives is to be wealthy. And if we're not wealthy, and the way we get wealthy is by giving more money to the church. I look at that, and then I look at Ezekiel chapter 9. And then I look at 2 Samuel chapter 4. And then I look at Jeremiah chapter 7. And then I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think, it's a dangerous thing to take the presence of God for granted. It's a dangerous thing to take the presence of God for granted. Well, let me just go on and read the rest of this for you. He says through Jeremiah, go now to the place that was in Shiloh. Now, do you remember Shiloh? We just read about Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, went to battle, was captured, the glory departed from Shiloh. So God is saying, I know you're not the swiftest nation in the world, but you don't get this? You don't remember what happened back in those days, in the days of Samuel? You don't remember when they tried to use me then? You don't remember when they said, okay, well, we lost 3,000 men in battle. Let's go and get the Ark of the Covenant, the good luck charm, because if we bring him to battle, we'll surely win? You don't remember the thousands that fell? You don't remember that the Ark was captured? You don't remember that I will not be used? You don't remember the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods beside me. I will not be taken for granted. So go to the place that was Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Do you think the church has been warned today? Do you think the church has been warned over and over and over again? We're watching everything that means anything to us dissipate before our eyes. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, the temple, Solomon's temple. I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust. It's interesting. You're not trusting in the Lord of the house. You're trusting in the house of the Lord. I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Is that the end, Pastor Steve? So, I think we can see the fate that is about to await Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 10. The glory of God is going to visibly depart. Now, there's one thing that's different about this departure, folks. The glory is going to leave Israel, and it's not going to come back for 400 years. 400 years. There is no Ark of the Covenant. It's going to be lost in this, the Babylonian captivity. It's going to be lost in this. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. All kinds of theories, you know that. We don't know, but we do know that the glory has left it. And we do know something else, that there will be no glory in Israel until shepherds are keeping their flock by night. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared and surrounded, are shown round about them. And they say, good news for you, for today is born in the city of David a Savior. The glory of God comes back to Israel when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten Son of God. For no one has ever seen God. And it's interesting because we're going to prove that out. Next week, we'll look at Ezekiel chapter 1, and I'm going to show you this amazing vision and describe these wheels. And I spent a lot of time today finding pictures. This is one of those things that are so amazing and so astonishing that it really helps to see pictures, you know. So I went online, and I did a Google image search, and I just found, like, all of these artists' representation. And some of they go from, you know, some guy obviously really looking at his Bible and trying to, you know, to other people, just these fantastic things. But as we're studying these things, I'm just going to have some of these pictures cycling through. We're going to look at the wheels, which are a very important part of this vision, these wheels that are beside the cherubim. We're also going to look at the four faces that we talked about, Joan, the question that you had. And we're going to look at the different theories of that. And I'm going to show you some beautiful iconography and church art throughout the history of the church, where the Gospels have been presented as those four faces that we're going to see on the angels. So you'll see that, and you will probably, the next time you, if you, you know, go into one of these great old churches and you start looking at the art, you're probably going to notice that when you, many times you're going to see Jesus and you're going to see four animals around Jesus. One of those animals is the human animal, man, you know. So you've got man, you've got the eagle, you've got the ox, and you've got the lion. And you'll see that. And what those four things represent are the Gospels. I believe they represent the Gospel. There are other theories too, and I'll show you those. But we're going to look at this unbelievable thing. But what I want you to do when you understand the awesomeness of it is that the glory that it's representing lives inside of us. And the Bible says that as we look into God's Word, it's as though we're beholding a mirror, and as we grow in our relationship with God, we're being changed from glory to glory. And then the Bible promises us in another place, I think it's the last verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which says that to the degree to which we have glorified God in this life, He will glorify us. The glory of God is such an amazing thing. And yet, if I had a nickel for every time I've taken God's presence for granted, I'd be a very rich man financially. We take it for granted. And I think today we've seen the dangers of doing that.